Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would encourage us and transform us and remake us into your image through the power of your Spirit. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As most all of you know, our family, the Bryan family, contains a mixture of biological and adopted children. Paige and I are privileged to have seven kids, four biological and three adopted. Lillian, who was adopted at age two, has been a Bryan for 18 years now. And Jose, adopted at 9 months for 16 years. And Julia, adopted at age 16, just had her 10th Bryan birthday this past week. She is the baby of the family. Just had a baby herself. One of the things that you may not know is that our biological kids played a large part in these adoptions. Josiah and Jonathan traveled to Guatemala with us for Lillian's adoption. And Lily arrived home from Guatemala on Finan's birthday as a God-designed birthday present for him. And all our kids got farmed out to family and friends as Paige and I traveled to Guatemala for Jose's adoption. And Amy Faith traveled to Ukraine with us as we pursued Julia's adoption and endured the deadly cold spell in Ukraine that year with us. Adopting kids entails massive changes for everyone in the family. And to their credit, all our kids were excited and on board and committed to the challenges that would, and many of which did, come with adding new members to the family. And the willingness of our children to open their hearts to additional siblings by adoption is a picture of the love of the eternal Son of God for us. Right? There is only one Son of the Father who shares the same nature as the Father, who is homoousios with the Father, and his name is Jesus. Yet so great was the eternal Son of God's love for us that he took on human flesh and dwelt among us that we might become children of God by adoption, that we might become his brothers and sisters. You see, if you are in Christ, then you are an adopted child of God. There is no other class of child of God other than Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are an adopted child of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that you were predestined unto the adoption as sons by God the Father. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul declares that you were redeemed from the curse of the law by God the Son, that you might receive the adoption as sons. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, our text today, Paul tells us that you have received the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of adoption, that you might cry out to God, Abba, Father. J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, that adoption is, quote, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And so let us consider what Paul says about adoption in our text today, and then explore the privileges that flow to us by being adopted into the family of God. Right, last week we studied Paul's summons that we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit that Paul states for us here in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right, so why is it that putting to death the deeds of the body is so important? Well, Paul answers in our text today that doing so, putting to death the deeds of the body, our sinful nature, reveals that we are sons of God, that we are children of God, adopted into the family of God. Notice what he says in verse 14. For, that is because, right? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Right? Remember that to live according to the flesh is to follow our sinful nature and continued rebellion against God. And that is the pathway of death, the pathway we trod by nature as children of the devil. However, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is the pathway of life. And that pathway is one that the sons of God tread. It is one that God's sons and daughters walk. To be led by the Spirit of God is to pursue holiness and sanctification. It is to put to death the deeds of the body and so reflect God's character. Right, those who have no interest in holiness reveal that they have not been given new life by the Spirit nor adopted into God's family. They are still indebted to the flesh. Living righteously, in other words, so this is an important distinction here. Living righteously does not make us God's children. It's not that somehow you need to earn the privilege of being God's children. Rather, having been adopted as his children by the Spirit, we begin to reflect his character by the Spirit. We take on the family name and identity. And we do this, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, not out of slavish fear, some type of legal obedience that fears God's wrath, but out of love for our adoptive Father. Notice verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? If we are in Christ, we no longer relate to God as our judge. We do not remain in bondage to sin. Hence, we no longer live in fear of punishment or of death. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God adopts us as his own beloved children, and he grants us his Spirit. Notice whom Paul calls the Spirit of adoption. John writes in his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Remember this glorious promise. He writes, but as many as received Christ, to them God gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is the Spirit of God who grants us new life, the Spirit of God who unites us with the family of God, incorporates us into the family of God. Hence, we relate to God as our loving Father and not as our righteous judge. In Christ, slavish fear gives way to filial love, the love of a son or a daughter for a good and loving Father. And so Paul writes earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, remember that Romans 5 introduces us to this section of Romans 5 through 8. And in this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So notice that Paul says that the Spirit pours the love of God in our hearts. So what does that mean? Well, notice that that phrase, the love of God, is ambiguous. What does it mean? It's twofold. On the one hand, the Spirit assures us of God's love for us. God's love for us, the love of God, God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts. The Spirit assures us, as we're going to see in just a moment, that we are children of God, beloved by God. And on the other hand, the Spirit is also the one who places within us a love for God. The love of God, a love for God, has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who transforms us from enemies of God into friends of God and even more children of God. As children of the Father, we know His love and we respond to Him in love, crying out to Him in prayer, as Paul indicates here in Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father. Knowing His love and loving Him, we come boldly into His presence, asking Him to help us reflect His character and to bring us to glory. And notice in verses 16 through 18 that we see that the Spirit whom we have received and unites us to God's family initially, right? Adoption into God's family, as I emphasized already, is signified in our baptism into the triune name, in which God places His name upon us, adopting us as His own children. That the Spirit who adopts us into the family of God initially continues to assure us of our identity as God's children throughout our lives. Notice verse 16. The Spirit Himself, Paul writes, bears witness with our spirit, right? This internal witness of the Spirit, He assures us that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, our elder brother, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice that the Spirit assures us by His presence through word and sacrament that we are children of God. And if we are God's children, then we are God's heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Right? Even as Christ has been enthroned on high and vindicated as God's Son, the one who has received the nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession. So all those who believe in Christ shall likewise be enthroned and vindicated. Remember Jesus' promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5, verse 5. Right, when Christ returns in glory, we shall be raised from the dead. We shall fully reflect God's glory, God's character in our own lives, and rule over the new heavens and the new earth. He shall not abandon us. How do we know? Because we are His children, and He will not, He cannot desert us to our foes. Though we will suffer in this life, right? Notice Paul's comment, if indeed we suffer with Him, with Jesus. Though we suffer in this life, even as our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, did, we will be glorified together with Him. Jesus welcomes us into His inheritance. and the glory which shall be revealed in us shall far surpass any sufferings of this present age. In short, right, Paul assures us again that all those whom God justifies, whom he sets right with himself through faith alone, in Christ alone, he shall most certainly glorify. And praise God for that. So let us consider what it means that God has adopted us as his own children. Or as I remarked at the beginning of the sermon, J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And so the Apostle John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Right? The love of God is most keenly on display in our adoption as his children. Right here in our adoption, we behold God's love. But note that John tells us that it's often here that we experience the world's scorn. The world hates the children of God because the children of God reflect the character of God. So let us develop what Paul reveals about some of the privileges of adoption. There are three. First, sanctification by the Spirit. Second, assurance of sonship. And finally, assurance of glory. First, one of the privileges of being adopted as God's children is that we are led by the Spirit of God. Right? Notice that this is where Paul begins in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Right, the Spirit of adoption, who incorporates us into the family of God, is also the Spirit of holiness, who leads us in righteousness. Hence, the Spirit leads us, Paul wrote in chapter 8, verse 4, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in our lives. Chapter 8, verse 4. To be led by the Spirit, in other words, is not to have a mystical out-of-body experience, but it is to grow in moral purity by the power of the Spirit. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God as beloved children, right? God's children reflect God's character. God's children reflect the family identity. Notice the way the Apostle John develops this privilege of adoption in his epistle. I've given you this passage in your handout, 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. John writes as follows. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Now, why do you suppose that John gives that exhortation? In other words, the antinomian impulse, the impulse that says, oh, you can believe in Jesus and not concern yourself with holiness, is not something that's new to our generation. It existed when the New Testament was written. Right? People who say, oh, I just wish we could go back to the purity of the early church. Well, you got it. Right? Here we are. Okay? Little children, he writes, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, God's children reflect God's character. God's children reflect God's character. They reflect the family identity. Verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In other words, John says, just as God's children reflect his character, so the devil's children reflect the devil's character. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Right, Jesus took on human flesh, he dwelt among us, and he sacrificed his life, and then he rose from the dead. Why? In order that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might free us from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Whoever, verse 9, has been born of God does not sin. Right, does not continue in a pattern of sin. For his seed remains in him. Whose seed? God's seed. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Right, that God, by the Spirit, rescues us from our bondage to sin, having placed his Spirit within us and having given us new life by the Spirit. And so notice the way that John concludes this paragraph. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, right? So he's summarizing it for you. How do you know who's a child of God and a child of the devil? How do you know if you're a child of God or a child of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you don't love righteousness and long to practice it in your life, then you are bereft of the Spirit of God, and you need to be born again. If you do not love your brothers, those who are part of the family of God, who have been adopted into the family of God, just like you, then you do not have the Spirit of God. You are not a child of God, and you need to be born again. The children of God reflect the character of God by the grace of God. This is one of the privileges of adoption. When God adopts us into his family, he begins to transform us into his likeness. I love the way that J.I. Packer expresses John's teaching. He writes that the Spirit impels us to act up to our position as royal children by manifesting the family likeness, that is, conforming us to Christ. Right, we will manifest the family likeness by furthering the family welfare, that is, by loving the brethren, and by maintaining the family honor, that is, seeking God's glory. Right, the adopted children of God will reflect the family likeness, will maintain the family welfare, and will maintain the family honor. This is God's work of sanctification. Right? God's Spirit leads us to grow in holiness. This is the first privilege of adoption that Paul highlights in Romans 8 today. Second privilege of adoption that Paul highlights, though arguably this is the chief privilege of adoption, it is the greatest privilege of adoption. That second privilege is this. Adoption assures us that God's attitude toward us is one of love and affection. God's attitude towards you is one of love and affection. We have received, Paul writes, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? The Holy Spirit has poured the love of God out into our hearts. Right? He's not trickled it out. He's not squeezed it out of a dropper. Right? He has poured it out like the water of baptism upon our heads. God the Father loves us. He loves us. Right? I already repeated J.I. Packer's judgment that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. But he goes on, right? I cut the quotation short. He wrote that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, why does he say that? Well, he explains by briefly summarizing the differences between justification and adoption, and I've given you part of this quotation in your handout. Packer writes, he says, justification is a forensic idea, that is, it has to do with the law, right, in the courtroom. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers, that is, those who trust in Jesus Christ, who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Right? This free gift, he goes on, he says, this free gift of acquittal and peace with God, won for us at the cost of Calvary, is wonderful enough in all conscience. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you could have the reality of justification without any close fellowship with God resulting. In other words, right, what Packer is saying is that we can imagine God justifying us, declaring that we are forgiven and at peace with him while keeping us at arm's length. Yes, I accept you and I won't throttle you, but sit over there and be quiet and don't bother me. Perhaps some of you had parents who acted that way. And many of us think of God that way. But now note what adoption says and why Packer argues that it's the highest privilege that the gospel offers. He continues in the quotation in your handout. He says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. And so, as we have seen, the Apostle John exclaims, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us. And so Psalm 103 teaches us to sing, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Right? He loves us. So have you meditated on the Father's great love for you that is revealed for you in his Son and communicated to you by his Spirit? God has adopted you as his own child. Right? So, right, Jesus uses this reality, the reality of God's fatherhood for us as the people of God, to make war on our worry and our anxiety. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says to us, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And he goes on later in the same sermon, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Father loves us. The Father knows what we need. So what need for us to worry? Right? The way that we fight worry and anxiety, in other words, is to revel in our filial relationship with God our Father. We are his sons and daughters, and he will take care of us. So trust him. He is reliable. Was your earthly father a good father? Then praise God for it. And remember that your father's love was but a dim reflection of God the Father's love for you. Was your earthly father a wastrel and a scoundrel of a father? Then praise God that he is nothing like that and will be a true father to you. Fight worry, fight anxiety by reveling in your filial relationship with God the Father. God the Father predestined you to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1 verse 5. God the Son redeemed you that you might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4. God the Spirit of adoption, has poured out the love of God in your heart so that you might cry out, Abba, Father. So ought you not to trust him in the midst of life's trials and troubles? Cease worrying. Meditate carefully on the words that our Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples as he was preparing them for his death and resurrection. This is in John chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says this. In that day, that is after Jesus is glorified, right after he's risen from the dead. So that is today, right now. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Did you hear what Jesus said? The Father himself loves you. Just as God the Father delighted to hear the prayers of his Son, Jesus, so he delights to hear the cries of all of his children. God said to Jesus in the waters of baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says to us, he said to you in your baptism, this is my beloved child. Believe it. Believe it. The Spirit teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father, right? To pray directly to the Father in Jesus' name, away with medieval superstitions, Mary and all the saints, away with fear and cowering. Go directly to the Father in Jesus' name. This is our privilege as children of God. The Father himself loves you. So note that the Spirit assures us that we are children of God, verse 16. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? This is, again, the internal witness of the Spirit. In the midst of life's sufferings, the Spirit reminds us that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and who is on our side. He uses word and sacrament to assure our hearts and to comfort our souls. Right? Though often this assurance may be clouded or it may wane, especially if we are in sin. Yet the Spirit works within us to move us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And this language, right, of crying out and of Abba, Father, evokes a specific incident in the life of Jesus. The one time that we find this phrase, Abba, Father, in the life of Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 4, or Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and through 36, we're told that Jesus went a little farther and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Right, the Spirit moves us in our suffering to cry out to our Heavenly Father, even as our Lord Jesus did in his suffering, to cry out for forgiveness, for deliverance, for strength, for comfort, to know that in entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father, we are safe. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his work on the Holy Spirit, he writes as follows. He says, although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God, nevertheless, in his need, cries out, Father, as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. It is the birthright of the weakest and most oppressed believer. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The final privilege of adoption that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 8 is that the Spirit assures us of glory. Right? He assures us that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That even as Christ has been enthroned on high and vindicated as God's Son, so all those who believe in Christ shall likewise be enthroned and vindicated. All those whom the Father justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Jesus declared, John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, this is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Isn't that good news? And that's not only Jesus' will, it is the Father's will. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Right? The Father's will is that Christ lose none who believe in him, but raise us up on the last day, on that day when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Our adoption as God's children shall be fully revealed. And so Paul writes later in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, right, that we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We await the fullness of the revelation of our adoption when we are raised from the dead and completely free from the presence of sin, fully reflecting the family identity. At that time, we shall fully reflect the glory of God and be privileged with Christ to inherit all the ends of the earth. All those whom the Father justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. But note that Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 8 that the pathway to this glory of which the Spirit assures us, the pathway to this glory leads through suffering. Notice what he says at the end of verse 17. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Right, even as our older brother Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. That's what Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So even as our older brother Jesus was made perfect through sufferings, so our pathway to glory as God's adopted children lies through sufferings. So what do these sufferings entail? Well, Paul names some of them later in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us? He writes in Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Sufferings, in other words, include both the hardships that come from living in a fallen world, tribulations, distresses, famines, perils. Sufferings include both the hardships that come from living in a fallen world as well as the opposition that comes from living for God among a people who hate him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Things like persecution and the sword. None of these things shall prevent us from being glorified together with Christ. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none. The Spirit assures us as God's children, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. And so when we suffer, it is imperative that we remember that these sufferings, tribulation, trial, these sufferings are designed for our good, that we may share his holiness. God sends them to sanctify us, that we may further reflect his glory, that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be made perfect through sufferings, even as our Lord Jesus was. Such sufferings are intended to purify us of sin and enable us to begin to reflect God's glory even now. And so notice that Paul's assurance that one of the privileges of sonship is that we will be glorified also tells us that one of the privileges of being God's children is that he disciplines us. Children out there, one of your privileges as a child in your home is that your parents love you and they discipline you, that you may grow in holiness and maturity. If you endure chastening, Paul writes in Hebrews 12, 7 and 8, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you are without suffering, you are still a child of the devil. So what have we seen? We've seen that the privileges of adoption include being led by the Spirit of God to reflect the character of our Father in our own character. We have seen that a privilege of adoption is being assured by the Spirit that we are sons of God and that we can cry out to God in the midst of our sufferings. And we have seen that a privilege of adoption is that we are assured by the Spirit that our Heavenly Father shall bring us through our sufferings unto glory. Right, the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the biblical teaching on adoption. I have given it to you in your handout. This is chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It consists in this one paragraph, and it is the chapter on adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes, he promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Thanks be to God. As we come to the table, here the Father invites us to taste his provision for us in the form of bread and wine. And so as we feast with him at this table, let us praise him for his love and pray that his Spirit would fill us with thankfulness for his kindness in numbering us among his children. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you are our loving Father, that you have adopted us as your own children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with your Son, our Savior and elder brother, Jesus. We praise you that you have brought us into your family by your love, that you have called us your own, and that our brother Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.